I'm happy to be here with you once again. We're thrilled to be back in the United States, sharing with people what God is doing. And I hope you got to enjoy the presentations during this week. Perhaps as you were watching the presentation, maybe you were here Sunday morning and you saw a tremendous, the tremendous photos and the video there by Brother Cassie and the difficult places. Maybe even Monday night as you looked at our presentation, or Tuesday night with the Forens, or then this evening with the Stolls. Maybe you looked at those pictures and heard those stories and thought about those places, and maybe in your heart you said, well, that's great for them, I'm very happy for them, but I don't think I'd like to go there. Maybe you said to yourself, I wouldn't be comfortable in that place. Maybe in your heart you said, I'd rather not go to some place like that. I don't know. I don't know what's in your heart, but that presentation tonight was fantastic, wasn't it? It stirred my heart. I said, man, if I was in Peru, I'd go to Ireland. That was great. That was exciting. It's neat to see what God is doing around the world. But maybe some of us have reservations about doing what God wants us to do. Maybe not just missions. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's something that is apparently much smaller. Maybe it's as simple as speaking to someone about the Lord while you're at the restaurant, or giving a tract to someone at the gas station before you leave, or going over and trying to see how you can help your neighbor so you can talk to that person. Maybe it's even smaller than that. Maybe it's as simple as being the servant in your own house. You say, that's hard. That's difficult. That's not something that I'm comfortable doing. I'd prefer for my children or my spouse to serve me rather than me getting up and serving them. This evening, I'd like to speak to you about the uncomfortable Savior. The uncomfortable Savior. Turn with me, if you would, please, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, I mentioned on Monday night that we'd be here this evening. And I'm excited that we can be studying this passage together. But to be honest, this is not a feel-good, comfortable passage. To be honest, this is not a passage of Scripture we can look at it and say, I'm just so warm and fuzzy inside. And there are some passages like that. I mean, when you read the last part of Romans chapter 8, isn't that just amazing to read about God's love for us? How it just goes beyond anything that we can imagine. And there's no way that we can escape His love. But this evening, talking about the uncomfortable Savior, well, I think you'll see what I mean as we read this passage. And you probably already heard this passage or read this passage many times. But please, Try and pay special attention this evening to what is it that our Lord really did? What did He really do? What did He come to this earth to do? And how did He do it? Philippians 2, we'll read verses 1 through 18. It says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. Let's pray once again. Father, we thank you for this passage. And God, we ask that you would illuminate us to the truth that we find here. And Father, that as a scalpel, your word would come now and penetrate, Lord, to the very depths of our being. Lord, that you would go in and take out the cancerous selfishness and sin that is within each one of us. God, I know it's within each one of us because your word tells us it is. And Father, I ask now that you would really and truly do your work this evening in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, despite the example of Christ and the commands that are clear in Scripture, we often sinfully prefer our own comfort over God's glory, don't we? I mean, the example is clear, the commands are clear, and yet many times we sinfully prefer our own comfort over God's glory. This passage tells us that you are to have the mind of Christ, which is the mind of humility. Let's start here in verse 1. We're not going to get through all 18 verses this evening, but we're going to move quickly because there is just some tremendous truth in this passage, and I'd like to share with you the things that I've been learning. First of all, starting in verse 1, we learn that you must be humble. It says, if there be, and then it lists off four different things. Here we find four reasons for humility. I put down first four conditions, but it's actually not conditions, it's actually reasons. When Paul here says, if there be, he's not saying, well, you know, just in case there might be one of these things among you. The idea is, if you're a Christian, then you have these things. In other words, since this is true of you, since you have God's comfort, since you have His encouragement, since you participate in the Spirit, since you have affection and sympathy for other believers, then you should live like this. These are the things that a Christian does. These are the things that a Christian has. These are four reasons for humility. Because these things are true in a Christian's life, then we should be humble. So those are four reasons for humility. Then we see the result of humility. What does Paul say? Look at verse 2. It says, fulfill ye my joy. Fulfill ye my joy. Now, I think we'd all tend to be joyful when somebody serves us, right? If somebody says, you know, let me just buy you a new vehicle, right? I think that's awesome that somebody provided for a vehicle for the souls. If somebody says, let me give you a new vehicle for the ministry or for your personal use or whatever, we'd be very joyful. But Paul here is saying, I want you to be humble and serve one another in humility, and that's going to fulfill my joy. It's kind of like filling up the tank. He says, I'm just going to be overflowing with joy when I hear and see that. So that's the result of humility. Look at the road of humility. What does he say here? Look at verse 2, the second part. It says, fulfill ye my joy in what way? He says, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. You say, those things sound sort of similar. Well, they basically are. They're sort of repetitive, aren't they? There's two ideas there, being like-minded and being love-minded. He wants us to have the same mind with one another. The idea there is not that, you know, whatever your pastor comes up and preaches, we're all just supposed to adopt it blindly, okay? We're not talking about indoctrination. We're saying when we read the Word of God, we should all be conformed to the mind of Christ in the Word. And in that sense, we're going to have the same idea about things, aren't we? And we're supposed to be love-minded. We're supposed to all be looking to love one another. So that's the road to humility. Look down in verses 3 and 4. We see two restrictions to humility. Two things that make humility very difficult, or two things that breaks the servant and the humility spirit that we would have. Look at verses 3 and 4. It says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. And then look at verse 4. It says, look not every man on his own things. Those are two obstacles or restrictions that keep us from really having a humble spirit. Strife and vainglory. What does that mean? That means we're looking out for ourselves, doesn't it? That means instead of going to serve someone, we're looking to serve ourselves. Vainglory is the idea of being puffed up. Vain is what? Empty, right? It's saying when we are considering ourselves above other people, that's an empty attitude. It's worthless. And look at verse 4 there also. It says, look not every man on his own things. Now the idea here is not we're supposed to be looking at other people's things and desiring those things, right? It doesn't say look at the guy's your neighbor's car and look at that car a lot. That's not the idea. The idea is look at the things he has, look at the ways that you can serve him, look at the needs that are present around you. In one sense, we are like the Pharisees in that we're blinded. We're blinded to the needs of those around us because we're not even looking for them. We're not seeking ways to serve people. And he's telling us here we need to be looking on the needs, the necessities, the responsibilities that others have and seeing how we can help. I think we've all probably seen examples of someone who does that really well, and it's almost shocking when you see someone or maybe sometime that's happened to you. Maybe you've been going along in your normal life and somebody brings you a gift, or maybe somebody does something for you and you stop because it was so unexpected. You say, that was such a blessing. Has that ever happened? Isn't that exciting when that happens? Isn't that great when you can do that for someone else? We're supposed to be considering others better than ourselves. Look at the second half of verse 3 there. It told us, first of all, what not to do. Paul tells us what not to do. But then he commands us what we should do. He says, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. One preacher described it this way. He said, the lowliness of mind, the idea is a carpet mentality. And here where it snows a lot and sometimes it's kind of grimy and gritty outside when you're coming inside and there's salt on your shoes and everything, and you walk in and the first thing you find is a floor mat, right? And nobody looks at the floor mat and says, oh, let me tiptoe around it because I don't want to get it dirty. We all come in and we wipe our feet, don't we? Because that's what it's there for. It's the lowest thing. It's there to serve everybody's shoes on the way in and to serve the janitors who clean up inside, right? That's the idea here. In lowliness of mind, we should be carpet-minded. That's what Ken Collier says. We should be carpet-minded. We should have the idea that let me get lower than everybody else. Let me be right there, the first one to serve them as they come in or wherever I meet them. Let me be the very first and the lowest. It always impressed me because I spent a couple of summers at the Wilds, but I remember several occasions where we'd have a big staff meeting, or sometimes we'd have a service on the weekend when the campers weren't there. And after the staff meeting, they dismiss us, and we knew as counselors and op staff, we knew that Sunday evenings, if there was going to be a service, generally afterwards they would serve the leftovers. And there was, you know, it was all the leftover stuff from the week. Some of you have been to the Wilds, worked there, you know what I'm talking about. And so, you know, I mean, we're men, you know, we're 20-year-olds. We've been running like, you know, 50 miles every day, all week long. And so we're hungry. And we all have our favorite meal. And so as counselors and op staff and everybody, I mean, they say amen, and they're barely finishing the word, and we're out the door. Because we want to get to the line first and get the favorite meal, you know. We want to make sure that we get the leftovers that we prefer. And I remember several times turning around and looking at the back of the line as you know, we're working our way up towards the food. I remember turning around several times and seeing everybody would kind of slowly fall in, those who were, you know, a little bit older maybe, and some who weren't. For some reason, they were there later. And on several different occasions, I remember watching Ken Collier purposefully come in and stay at the back of the line. And if anybody else came in after him, he would insist that they go on ahead. That's the idea here. The first one to serve. The lowliness of mind. He wouldn't want me to talk about him, but so we have here a command. We have a command to real humility, don't we? We're told what we're supposed to be like. Look at verse 4. Again, it says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. We're supposed to see how we can serve other people. We're supposed to be looking for opportunities. And by the way, when we see those opportunities, we're not just supposed to say, somebody should do something about that. In church, I know that's common, right? We can come in and we say, oh my goodness, can you believe the state of this? Look at this. There's mulch in the driveway. It should be over there in the flower bed. Why doesn't somebody do something? I don't think that's what it's talking about. We're not supposed to look on other people's problems and say, well, where is a servant around here? Where is somebody who can take care of this? Pretty sure that's not the idea here. When I went to a program one time where we were required to write down 75 ways that we're selfish. I had to make a list of 75 ways that I was being selfish. And this was about, I was about the age of 17 at this point. And I began thinking, and I thought, you know, this is ridiculous. 75 ways. I mean, I cannot be selfish in that many different ways. It's impossible. I mean, are you kidding me? And our leaders assured us, no, you can do this list. You can write out 75 ways. And to be honest, the more I wrote, the more things came to mind. And in actuality, I ended up with a lot more than 75. We are all selfish in many, many ways. And we're looking out for, number one, for our own needs, for the things that we prefer. So we've seen here first a command. You must be humble. You must be humble. But secondly, we're going to see, I'm going to ask that you would behold the epitome of humility. Look at verses 6 through 8 with me. Again, the command, let this mind, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The command is very clear. Think like this. I say, well, I've been trying to think like this. This is what I try and think like. But if you've read through this passage a few times, and I hope you notice, there it doesn't really tell us like his individual thoughts. It doesn't really tell us, you know, well, Christ, you know, noticed when the disciples' feet were dirty, although we remember that story. But here, the way we know what he was thinking is by his actions. Right? In this passage, it tells us how he lived. And that shows us what he was thinking. Look here at verse 6. It says, who, of course, talking about Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. When that says being in the form of God, we're not saying he was kind of like God or he looked a lot like God. We're saying he was actually the nature and essence of God, and he is. Of course, there's cults and things that want to tell you that's not true, but we're saying that Jesus Christ is God. He has always been God. He had the very essence of nature of God. And when it says he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, the idea is it was not something to be grasped at. He didn't have to exploit his godhood. And you say, well, exploit doesn't sound like the right word. Well, as God, doesn't he have the right to do whatever he wants? Yeah, he does. But he didn't use those rights, did he? Verse 7 tells us what he did. He said, instead of grasping that, instead of clinging to that position in heaven, what did he do? Verse 7 says, but he made himself of no reputation. That's a word that they use in theology. It's called kenosis. It's the idea of emptying himself. He emptied himself. And we have a song that we sing sometimes in service. Maybe you sing it here. I don't know. But it says, he emptied himself of all but love. Is that true? No, it's not. Thank you. Good job. It's not true. He did empty himself. This is the kenosis. This is the emptying. But it's not that he left behind any attributes of deity. And you all have heard probably this passage preached many times, so I'm not going to go into detail. But he continued being God for his entire time here on earth. And yet he lived like you and I. He suffered like you and I. He felt pain like you and I. He felt sorrow like you and I. And so we see that Christ came to earth and he lived as a man because he was one. A missionary once recounted a story about a tribe in Africa. And this tribe, they lived in a sort of a sub-Saharan Africa. Their wells were very narrow and very deep. In fact, the wells were made so deep on purpose because the water was so precious and it filtered so slowly into these wells that they didn't want to waste a drop and they didn't want to lose a drop to their enemies. And so these wells actually had slits cut on an angle into the very into the walls of the well. And to get down and get the water, they had to shift their weight back and forth all the way down inside that well to the bottom where they would grab the water and bring it back up. And as you can imagine, this was not a job for the little children. In fact, they say in order to get up enough water to do any good, you had to be a very strong person. And in this tribe, the very strongest of the men had to be the chief. The chief was always the strongest man. He was the man who could really shoulder responsibility. And these chiefs, they used a tremendous large headdress that was weighty and it showed their importance and everything. And on one occasion, the people in the tribe went running and yelling, looking for the chief, because a man who had been going down to retrieve water had somehow slipped and he'd fallen to the bottom of the well and broke his leg. And there was absolutely no way that that man could climb up out of the well. And so no one else even dared go down to try and get that guy out because no one else was strong enough. When they came to the chief, he looked at the situation, and he did the only thing that could be done. He took his headdress off to leave the weight of it behind and the glory of it behind, and he himself descended into that well. He picked up the injured man, and he bodily carried him out of the well. And that is an illustration of what Christ did for us. When the chief took off the headdress, he did not stop being the chief. But he did leave behind those glories for a little while, didn't he? That's what Christ did for us. He left behind the glories that he had in heaven. He took upon him, verse 7, the form of a servant. And this always struck me, as long as I can remember having read this passage, it always struck me. It says, he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. It's as if the author is saying, God, of course, himself, writing through the Apostle Paul, is saying, the likeness of men is the likeness of a servant. You understand what I'm saying? A man equals servant. And when I say man, I'm not just talking about a male. I'm talking about the human race. He's saying man equals servant. In what ways? Well, here are three unique ways that, as I was thinking about this and meditating on this passage, three unique ways. Unlike animals, man was made uniquely unprepared for the physical world and uniquely prepared for the spiritual one. Have you ever looked at a fish in the water? And I mean, it barely seems to move and he's gliding along at 20 miles an hour. Have you ever looked at an animal? I mean, even a small animal. Have you ever chased your dog? I mean, they're just little and you can't catch them and their legs are so short and how in the world are they so fast? And I mean, animals are prepared to live on this planet, aren't they? I mean, this is their habitat. This is their home. And you look at birds, and I mean, just even the tiniest little bird, and we have hummingbirds in Peru that are just incredible. And you look at those birds, and you say they were created perfectly to fly wherever they want. And yet we can't really do any of those things. I mean, we don't have big claws, and we don't have sharp teeth, and we can't really run very fast. And as I was thinking about that, I was noticing animals one time. We went to the zoo with the boys and I thought, you know what? We're created for something else, aren't we? We were made for something else. Animals are uniquely created for this planet and we are uniquely created for something that's far more important. Unlike angels, on the other hand, man is capable of experiencing redemption and salvation. There's a song that says, there's a song that the angels cannot sing. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Angels can't fathom that, can they? They can observe it, and they can praise God, and they sing to Him, but they don't experience it personally, do they? So unlike angels, men are uniquely capable of experiencing redemption and salvation. And of course, unlike God, man was made limited, finite, changeable, and subject. He was not made the boss, he was made servant. God made man to be a servant. That's what He put us here for. In fact, from the beginning, He told Adam, keep the garden, didn't He? Subject to the earth. We're supposed to be servants. You say, what does all this have to do with missions? We're about to get there. The Bible tells us that God came to earth, He became man, and then He did the next logical thing. If you are made a servant, what are you logically going to do? Serve. Very good. I'm glad you're awake. Man was made to serve. And look at verse 8. Being found in fashion as a man, what did He do? He humbled Himself. When you think about Jesus, does it ever amaze you that not only did He come to earth, but He came as the lowliest? I mean, He came as the very lowest you can imagine. You know, you see the little manger scenes and it looks all sweet and stuff, but if you've ever been in a barn, you know it's not that nice a place. And that's what He came to. And when they came to praise Him at the very beginning, who were they? Shepherds. Smelly shepherds that had been out in the field probably without bath for weeks or months. That's what He came to. He came to be the lowliest and the meanest. He was a plain, everyday working man. In fact, the Bible tells us He didn't even have a bed to put His head on. I mean, if it were me, you know, obviously in my human thinking, I'm thinking, you know, if I were God and I were going to go to earth, I would go as like the biggest and best king ever. I mean, I would have the most comfortable stuff. I would have air conditioning in the first century AD. You know what I mean? But he came to the most uncomfortable conditions you can imagine. One thing I really enjoy is, as we've been in Peru and we're seeing a different, sort of a more primitive type lifestyle, I really enjoy because as I read the Bible, it sort of comes alive in a new way for me. Some of you have been other places and maybe the Holy Land, and you see things and you say, whoa, we're not talking like when he walked from this place to that place, he didn't walk out of his air conditioned building with his Nike shoes on. I mean, he was uncomfortable, he was suffering. And then, of course, the greatest example is this. He did not only die for us. He did not choose to die a quick and painless death. He chose the most painful death there was. He chose to let his own proud, stubborn, cruel creation nail him to the cross. The hands that were beating him and plucking his beard were hands that he made and he sustained. The mouths that were spitting in his face, he formed in their mother's wombs. He died the lowest and meanest death we could imagine. What does a servant do? He serves. Christ came as a payment for our sin, but he also came as our example. And so we're seeing here in these verses the epitome of humility. The epitome of humility. And also I'd like to ask that you look at these verses 9 through 11 because I'd ask that you would glorify God for Jesus' humility. Look at verse 9. It says, therefore, or wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. In other words, because of the way he lived and died, God has exalted him. With what purpose? Verse 10. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth. Let me ask you, is that happening right now? Is that happening right now? No! There are many people, including probably some even in this room, who are still shaking their fist in God's face, saying, I don't want any of it! And I was one of those for years. And I thank God that He showed His love to me. But the Bible says, one day, every knee will bow. The point is this. Every knee will bow on this earth, in this life, or in the next. But those who bow in the next will not be the same as those who bow in this life. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son, the wrath of God is on him. And that's why we go as missionaries, isn't it? So that they would bow in this life, while there's still time, while they still have breath in their lungs. So that they would bow now, so that they would give glory to God now. You realize that the greatest reason for missions is not that people are dying all over the world. The greatest reason for missions is not that there are, you know, let's say 3/4 of the world who's unsaved. The greatest reason for missions is we want God to get the glory. He is all worthy. He deserves it all. And right now, he's not getting nearly enough. It says that at the name of Jesus, verse 10, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Verse 11, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. As I was reading this, it occurred to me to the centurion. You remember the centurion? He was the man who was supervising Jesus being nailed to the cross and then stood there and watched him suffer as he died. But do you remember what he said after Jesus died? Surely, this man was the Son of God. Surely he was the Son of God. When he saw what happened at Jesus' death, when he saw the earth go black, when he saw the everything shake and tremble, when he saw the dead people come out of the tombs and walk around, what other conclusion could he come to? Someday, everyone will come to that conclusion. But for many, it will be too late. And so I ask that with me, you would glorify God for Jesus' humility. Verse 11 tells us that because of Jesus' humility, God the Father will be glorified. Look there at verse 11 again. It says, "And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Even the unsaved will glorify God. In what sense? Are they going to be praising Him? Are they going to be singing, "How great Thou art"? No. But you know what? God will be glorified in His compassion to us, in His graciousness to us, in His mercy to us who are saved. And He will be glorified in His justice and His righteousness to those who are not saved. Are you with me? God will be glorified. He will get the glory. He will make sure of that. My question for you this evening, however, is this. Tonight we've heard a command to humility. We've seen the ultimate example of humility. And we've marveled at the result of true humility. But the question is this. Who are we to think we need not be humble? Who are you and who am I to think that we need not show the same type of humility that Jesus did? Who are you and I to think that our minutes are our own? That we can spend them doing whatever we want? That it's okay to just take it easy? That it's okay to just watch whatever we want for several hours every night? Who are we to think that our time is our own? Who are we to think that the talents, the gifts God has given us are for our own edification and ours alone? Who are we to think that the money that God has given us is really ours? If you take 10% of your check and put it in the offering, how much are you really giving? None. It's not yours. You understand? Who are we to think that these lives and these bodies are ours? Who are we to think that we can live 1,000 times a better standard of life than Jesus Christ ever experienced? Who are we to say, "God, although I see the need in Ireland and Brazil and Peru and Cameroon, I don't want to go"? Who are we to say these things? Who are we to think these things? Who are we to act like the command to humility has no claims on our lives? And folks, I'm not trying to be here on a hobby horse saying I'm some great example. I think any missionary will tell you we're just normal people. We struggle with life at home just like you do. We have difficulties just like everybody else. But the commands here and the example of Christ are plain. He is the perfect example of humility. He is the epitome of humility. And as a servant, in the likeness of man, He died. He willingly gave up His life. Brothers and sisters, in many parts of the world, in fact, in some, I've heard of some people in the Middle East who right now, if they're going to go somewhere and begin evangelizing, you know what they do? They don't start writing a will and looking for health insurance and raising support. You know what they do? They build a casket and they dig a hole and then they go into the city. Because they know it's very unlikely they'll come out alive. That's happening today. Because they're taking the commands of Christ seriously. There's a song, you may have heard of it. I don't know. But the words say, "How many kings stepped down from their thrones? How many lords have abandoned their homes? How many greats have become the least for me? How many gods have poured out their hearts to romance a world that has torn all apart? How many fathers gave up their sons for me?" There's only one. There's only one. He did that for you and I. He gave us the perfect example. And He calls us to do the same.